There's really no place on this earth that I had rather be on this Easter Sunday morning than right here with the good brethren in Mobile at Creekwood. We spent a lot of Easter Sundays together here and looking out, and I see all these beautiful, beautiful people. And look down here and these beautiful babies, I tell you what, this kind of makes me homesick wanting to come back. We appreciate the opportunity to come and speak in David's absence. I know in Orlando, Florida, there's a lot of excited young people and also some exhausted adults. I'm speaking from experience there, because they just seem to have more energy when you're younger than you are when you get a little bit older. Shelby and I enjoy our visit with you. We enjoyed it being with Anna Laurie last evening. And Copper, if you don't know who Copper is, just ask Anna Laurie, because he's definitely a part of that family. We appreciate the good song service, the wonderful prayer that was led, and I want you to know you thrill my heart, brother, that prayer today. And I've known this young man for a long time, and to see him up here leading a prayer just warmed my heart. I want you to know that, brother. We're reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 10. I encourage you to read right along in your Bible with me, verses 1 through 9. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train of, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stone. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house which he had built, and the meat of his table, the setting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It's a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." When the name of Solomon comes up in your mind or conversation, what normally comes to your mind first? The first thing about Solomon. Well, it might be his wisdom. It might be the fact that he was the richest man on earth during his time. Thus saith the scriptures. It could be that his 700 wives and 300 concubines. One little boy was talking about that in the Bible class. He said 700 wives and 300 cuckabirds. Well, might have been 1,000 cuckabirds. I don't know. And yet, when Jesus thought of Solomon, it was Solomon in all of his glory. He said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, yet I say unto thee all this is not compared or better or greater than that of Solomon in all of his glory." So Jesus thought about Solomon and all of his glory. Picture with me for just a moment. Solomon sitting on the ivory throne, overlaid with gold, had six steps leading up to it. There's a footstool of gold fastened to the throne, two lions on each step. and two other lines located on each side of the setting area. And all the drinking vessels was that of pure gold. And his ship brought gold and silver and ivory. In 1 Kings 10 and verse number 23, so Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Solomon was destined for fame and popularity and power. He was born shortly after the death of the firstborn of David and Bathsheba. And David called him Solomon, which means the peaceful one. And yet, God worked through Nathan the prophet to give Solomon another name, the name Jedidiah, which means divine darling or beloved of God. Solomon was a great writer, writing some 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of Solomon's stables in Megiddo, the ruins of his shipbuilding yard where his great navy vessels were built, the ruins of the great wall of Solomon had erected, with a cornerstone of the wall being 14 feet long and 4 feet high. And then there was Solomon's temple that the queen was able to see, exactly the twice the size of the tabernacle, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. The east 60 feet was a holy place. The west 30 feet was the most holy. And the inside was much like the tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candlesticks. And the front of the temple on the east side was a porch, 30 feet wide and 15 feet deep. It was surrounded by two courts, the inner court and the greater court. And it took 30,000 Israelites and 150,000 Canaanites 7 years to build the temple. And she also saw the palace that Solomon had built for himself. It took 20 years in building that palace. So Jesus was right when he talked about Solomon and all of his glory. It had to be very, very impressive. Impressive enough for the queen of Sheba, the Sabaean queen, to come from the south, and she wanted to see the glory that she had heard so much about, and to ask Solomon some questions that she had on her mind. So she was so impressed with his wisdom, the house that he had built, the meat on his table, the setting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cup barriers, and the ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. And the astonishment of all of this just overwhelmed her. And the Bible says in verse number 5 that there was no more spirit in her. And then she says, "Behold, the half hath not been told me." Jesus paid tribute to this queen. In Matthew chapter 12:42, he said, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon and see something greater than Solomon is here." He was rebuking the Pharisees and scribes of that day, in that he was there teaching them, but they were turning a deaf ear against that. They would make absolutely no effort to hear the wisdom of Jesus. But the queen of Sheba had gone to great pains and traveled great lengths of the earth, so to speak, to hear a wisdom of a lesser kind. The wisdom of Jesus far outshines that of Solomon, and yet few would seek that wisdom then, and few seek that wisdom today. I'm sure that virtually every preacher has a sermon or sermons on the subject, "The half has not yet been told." And there are many ways to develop this lesson, but I want to develop it not around Solomon and his wisdom, not of what the Queen of Sheba saw, but I want to develop it around God, the very fountain of all wisdom. It was God that gave unto Solomon the wisdom that he had that impressed the queen. So let's take it a step further. And I do know that when I approach this lesson and try to put it together, that I realize how limited I was. And that truly, after you hear what I've got to say, then you'll say truly about the great God that we serve, the half has not yet been told. We need to know more about God. If there's one need in our world today, it is to know more and more about God. I can remember 40 years ago, we were living here in Mobile the first trip that we came down. Must have been somewhere about 1968 or 69. A group of us young preachers, we needed someone to come in each year and kind of give us a boost. And that year, Brother Gus Nichols came down from Jasper, Alabama. If you know anything about Brother Nichols, he loved that verse in John chapter 20, verse 7 and following, where Paul was long preaching. Brother Nichols was a long-winded preacher. He knew when to start, but he didn't know when to quit. But he was full of the Word of God. And we got him in on a Sunday afternoon. He stayed Sunday night, Monday all day, Tuesday all day, and Wednesday till lunch. And we went over to Gulf Coast Bible Camp. All of our young preacher students were down here in one cabin, and Brother Nichols up on a little hill above us, and another cabin. On Monday morning, about 5 o'clock, one of the preachers woke me up. I believe it's Brother Billy Lambert. He said, "You preachers got to see this." There Brother Nichols was in a camp setting, already had his shower. He had on his suit, and his shoes were shined that you could almost see your face in them. And he was there, and a little old light bulb hanging down over his head, must have been a 40, maybe a 50-watt bulb. And he was there with his Bible open, holding it up like that so he could see the print. He was studying at that hour. And Brother Lambert, if it was him, he said, "Now, fellas, that's why he's the teacher and we're the students." And for all afternoon Sunday, Brother Ross, all day Monday into the wee hours of the night, and Tuesday into the wee hours of the night, and Wednesday till lunch, he spoke to us on one subject, and that was the subject of God. I will never, ever forget that all the days of my life, how he impressed me with the knowledge of God. So I'm not going to impress you like that today, I promise you, but I hope that you'll have a greater appreciation for God when I discuss with you these 4 points about him. Number one, the half has not been told of the marvelous wonders of God. Listen to this verse by David, the psalmist. Psalm 77, verse 11. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doing. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders, that has declared thy strength among the people." What a wonderful world God has provided for us. And David said, "I'm going to meditate upon the greatness of God and the marvelous works that he has created." Modern man today is so busy that we don't take time to meditate and to commune with this God. And the result is that God seems so far away from just some figure in a fairy tale book. And I've often wished that I could know God as personally as Moses did the burning bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Or Abraham, of which God said, shall I hide anything from Abraham that which I do? Genesis 18, verse 17. Now, while we may wish for personal experiences like that, it's not possible today because God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son recorded in the Word of God. And as we read the Bible and meditate upon it, then we have a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for this God of heaven. To the degree that we read and meditate, do we achieve that relationship with God that just as real as what Moses and Abraham experienced. Listen to Jeremiah, his description of God. Jeremiah 32, verse number 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto the thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. Listen to this. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in works. Notice he's talking about the power of God. The loving kindness, recompensing evil, great in counsel, mighty in work, ever present, ever seeing, the judge of mankind. God is marvelous and full of wonders. On every hand, we see the wonders and the marvel of God. God did not want us to allow what he has created to become commonplace in our life. He wants us to look out and see the marvelous creation and then look beyond that and see the God who created all of this. Psalm 105, verse number 5, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and judgments of his mouth. Isaiah 29:9 says, stay yourself and wonder, as if to say, stop. Look, listen until the amazement of all of this grips your heart again. God's works are not ordinary, and until we regard them as marvelous, we'll never fill our hearts with praise or our lives with obedience. There was a time in history when people just like you and I, members of the Lord's church, were simply amazed at God and the marvelous workings of God. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 7, listen to these words. And they were all amazed and marveled. 2, verse 11, do we all hear them speak in our tongue the marvelous works of God? Acts 3, verse 10, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. Acts 4, 21, and they were all glorified God for that which he hath done. Now, I ask you, are we having very much influence on the society in which we're living today? I'm talking about we, the church. Are we influencing our society very much? Could it be that society has influenced us more than we are influencing our society? 100 years ago, society had 72 wants. And of those 72, 16 were rated as a necessity. Today, we have 484 wants, in which 94 of them are rated as a necessity. Now, what a society when our three greatest problems in our society, in America, is losing weight, what to wear, and what to buy the person who has everything. That's the three great problems, isn't it? It would be inconceivable for us to think that this kind of society would not have some kind of an influence upon the church unless we work hard to keep it from happening. Noah's flood did not affect the ark because it was pitched within without with pitch. It was watertight, wasn't it? But as long as the floodwaters stayed outside the ark, everybody was safe on the inside. So as long as we're in the world, we're safe. But when the world gets inside us and the church, we're not safe. What has happened to us? Have the wonders of God become so familiar? I remember where Shelby and I was on a Sunday night when the first moon landing and when Neil Armstrong took that giant step for mankind. We were at the Rochelles, Guy and Ann Rochelles, and a group of people had met there that night, and we was watching that after church on a Sunday night, I believe. And we were there watching that. And I mean, all eyes of the world was focused upon that. But you know what happened? The second time that they stepped out on the moon, the radio station received criticism because the normally scheduled program were being interrupted to show the moon landing. In other words, it wasn't anything to wonder and amazement anymore. If the stars only appeared for a year, every year, 5 years, well, we'd stand out at night and gaze into the heavens. We allow that to filter down in our relationship. We take each other for granted. You know, we become too familiar, and that is until that person we love is gone. We never know how much we miss someone until you call their name unconsciously and they don't answer back. The marvelous age of modern advancement leaves us thinking, I'm not surprised at anything anymore. And with man's ability to orbit the earth, to set up a space station in space, nothing amazes us anymore. Dr. John Kerr, he's a dear friend of ours, lived two doors from us. He loved the stars. Matter of fact, he and his wife would go out west somewhere on the top of a big mountain where there was no city lights shining, and they have people from different universities to come in, and they lecture up on top of that mountain about the stars. Brother Curry got so involved in this that he has bought him a telescope now that's electronic, and it takes two of us to get it out of the trunk of his car and get out past our house where it's real dark and sets that thing up and hooks it to a battery, and punches in certain stars he wants it to hone in on, and that thing will turn around and bring it right there. I mean, just like you can touch it. And then he talks about, Brother Kerr talks about all the galaxies that even this powerful telescope cannot even touch. And that's the God we serve. So stop sometime. Look and listen at the wonders of God and His creation. The half had not been told. Number two, of the majesty of God. One cannot read the beginning chapters of the Bible without being captured by the creative power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes ahead and tells us in the book of Genesis how that he created light and the firmaments in the midst of the waters and let them divide. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together and one place let the dry land appear. And it was so. And on, God created the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom. And finally, God said, let us make man. And several years later, David felt the impact of the majesty of God. And he said that, O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. David concluded, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When we think about the majesty of God, we think of the creative power of God. Hebrews 11, verse number 3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Psalm 148 in verse 5, he commanded and they were created. And then there's the preserving power of God's word. In Hebrews 1, verse number 3, God upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Right down here, just south of us a few miles, is the Gulf of Mexico. Sometime when a hurricane comes through, like Frederick did several years ago, brings the water up to the downtown area and floods out everything. But you know, people like myself that now live about 287 miles from right here, up in Hamilton, Alabama, we don't have to worry about the Gulf of Mexico coming up there and flooding our house, do we? You know why? You know why I don't worry about that? Because God said to Job a long time ago, in Job 38, verse 11, he said concerning the ocean, hitherto shalt thou come and no further, and hither shall thy proud waves be stayed. God has put a shoreline, hasn't he, around the waters of the sea. And then there's the destructive power of God's word. Isaiah 11, verse 4, God can slay with the breath of his lips. You don't know how God's going to end this earth. We know it's not going to be with water again. It's going to be with fire. And yet, God only has to speak that into existence. Look at what discovering the majesty of God would do for us. Look at that. The half has not been told of the marvelous works of God, or the majesty of God, and thirdly, the compassion of God. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we are told, behold, what manner of love the Lord hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold that. Behold, all things are new. There's something to get excited about when we think of the power of God. And the love of God is a sacrificing love. It's a conquering love. The marvelous love of God is greater than any love that we can ever imagine in our world. It's greater than a mother's love for a child, greater than a patriot's love for the country, greater than a doctor's love for the patient. It is so high that it cannot be scaled, so deep that you cannot understand it, so broad that it embraces the whole world, and is so long as that it endures eternity. There are four things about God's love. The propitiation of Christ, in other words, he is our go-between. The second thing is God's redeeming power. We were lost. A price had to be paid, and God sent his Son. His Son came willingly and died on the cross of Calvary to buy us back. Then there's the forgiveness of God. When God forgives me, it's as if I never sinned. Can you imagine that kind of love, that after all we've done and trampled the laws, the commands of God, and gone so far out into the world as a prodigal son did, that our God will welcome us back with open arms as if we had never left. And then there is our reconciliation. It's as if we never left God. If you're away from the Lord today and you realize you're in the far country and this is your day to come back home, you know what you're going to happen? You're going to be received by God and God's people as if you had never left. How many of us are able to do that? Most of us like to hold grudges, don't we? But God doesn't. We like to hold things over people's head, but God doesn't. That's the kind of love that God offers us. And then there's the nearness of God. Isaiah 57, verse 19, it says, "Peace, peace to them that's afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. I will heal him." How can a God, this is what baffles my mind, how can a God so full of wonders and majesty and love allow us to approach one so mighty? How can God do that? But even from the very beginning, we find God walking with Adam, didn't we? And Teddy Roosevelt, one of our great presidents, he also was a father, had children that lived in the White House with him. He'd take care of the business of the world during the daytime. He'd go home and get on his hands and knees and ride his kids on his back. He'd play horsey with them. How would that happen? Well, he was their father. They were his children. And we have a father-child relationship with God. God knows me personally. God loves me personally. And he does the same for each and every one of us. As I tried to find some way to tie all of this thing together, make it personal for myself, and you make it personal for yourself. Who am I? Who am I? I am a sinner saved by grace, and I ought to be grateful to my Redeemer. I'm a child of God. I try to be diligent in the Father's business. I'm a soldier of the cross, and I try not to become entangled with the affairs of this world. I'm an heir of God, and I'm not going to forfeit my inheritance that was bought and paid for by Jesus. I'm of value to God. Yes, he redeemed me. I'm not going to cast a reflection upon the price that God paid for me, which was his son. I don't want to do that. I am under his care, and I'm not going to worry about the future. And I'm my brother's keeper, and I'm going to do all I can to seek and save and bring him to the saving knowledge of the Lord. The Bible talked about those who understood God. They could see the wonders and the majesty and the love and the nearness of God. Paul, as he concluded his great book of 2 Timothy, he said in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, but the Lord rewarded him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Let me tell you something. When everybody else leaves, God is still there with you. And remember that. The nearness of God. We cannot understand and see these marvelous things about God until we are in fellowship with him and walking in harmony with him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Certainly not. We have to be walking in agreement with God. And if you are not in agreement with God, the farther you walk, the farther apart you're going to be from God. No person can live in harmony with God and live in opposition to his commandments. If you're here today and never been baptized for the remission of your sin, today could be your day of salvation. All you need to do is come and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to repent of my sins, and I want to be baptized to have my sins washed away." And then you can walk out of this building today in harmony with the will of God. Or if as a child of God, you've been baptized, but the world has called and you've answered. And you're out in the far country right now. And you need to come this morning, this very morning, and say, "I want to be restored. I want to be restored to my first love. And God will welcome you. This church will welcome you with open and loving arms. The half have not yet been told. If you're here this morning, we can assist you. Please come as together we stand as we sing.